you follow along as I read the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, 2 through 17, but I will begin in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Please be seated. Can you please have a heart of prayer as I ask for God's help in the next moments? I do that, Father. I realize my utter incompetence without you, without your Spirit. I thank you that even represented here, I'm standing behind on this pulpit, the Word of God. That's why we stand when we read it. It's infinitely more powerful than my capacity. So please do works in hearts so that Jesus indeed will be seen as our treasure today. Our hope will be in nothing else but Him. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your faithfulness. All these years represented here remind us of how faithful you are to us. All these things we ask in faith in your Son's precious saving name. Amen. I hope that here, in that we look at all of Scripture, all 66 books, whether it's Genesis or Hebrews or Ephesians or Matthew or Nahum, through the lens of the gospel, through God's redemptive purposes, I hope that we are already somewhat fluent and are always becoming more fluent in seeing the overarching purposes of God's redemptive plan. That can be seen kind of in the way we encapsulate Scripture by looking at it through the lens of creation, where God created everything good and perfect and said that it was very good, and fall, where our first parents and you and I obliterated and messed that up, and then redemption, the whole storyline of the Bible after Genesis 3, where God saves people and also redeems creation and redeems and brings back His kingdom and the new creation where we will live in the fullness of that forever. That third idea of new creation is huge as we look at the wholeness of Scripture. One of the reasons that God chose Abraham, called him out of his paganism, and established a people and then a nation through him was so that through that people, peoples, nations, could be brought into the kingdom of God. That's what Israel's purpose was. To shine the light of their God and King to the nations so that nations could be brought into what it means to be the people of God. And even when we look at Israel's king, starting with Saul to David, and then all these people whose names hopefully I pronounced right. The king was always to be God's representative to God's people so that, again, the nations could have an earthly king who represented and pointed to the great king. That has everything to do with Jesus' genealogy confirming that he is indeed the promised human, yet also divine, King of God's people and Savior of all peoples. And I just want to share with you this. Look at every other genealogy in the Bible except Luke 3. And there's a name missing. Whose is it? It's Jesus's, right? And you look at those other genealogies and you get bogged down. And when you're trying to do your Bible reading for a year, you're like, oh, I'm not going to read this. I'm just going to skip it. No one will know. But this one's different. Because God has a genealogy. What? God used the human, failing, sinful, sordid affairs of men to bring his perfect Son, God with us, to the world so that we would have a king and Savior. Now, this genealogy echoes the genealogies of the Old Testament. And it brings that story to Jesus. And Jews placed great weight in genealogies back 2,000 plus years ago because it demonstrated that they were indeed God's chosen people. And you know that, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, there was a great magnitude in being a member of a certain tribe. So the claims of Matthew 1:1 are confirmed and expanded in the genealogy of verses 2 through 17. God was purposeful in bringing Jesus to be king of his people. And you'll notice I'm wording that particularly so that we're not just saying it's the king of ethnic Jews. Because God's purpose has always been that he would have a people from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. So king of his people and Savior of all peoples. And therefore, the natural next phrase is, we are brought into this. Now, these claims from Matthew 1:1 are that Jesus was human, right? His name is Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. He was the promised and anticipated Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. He's the rightful heir of David, the king, and he's the promised descendant of Abraham. I took 45 minutes last week to explain that simple sentence to you. Now, some of you may have been wondering this, and I haven't touched on it yet, but I will briefly talk about it before we look at our three-point outline. The differences between Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Has anybody ever wondered about them? Here are three suggestions. We do not know which one is right. So this is one of those, you know, like if someone says, hey, you're not justified by faith alone, right? I think our teenagers who were skating last night met some people who have a presence around the peninsula. And I think Jed was saying that they do not believe that we're justified by faith alone. And I'll fight you on that, right? But I will not fight you on the genealogies in Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Right, so we just don't know, but here are some suggestions. Matthew's is Joseph's, and Luke's is Mary's. That's the typical kind of what I grew up thinking. But Mary's name doesn't appear in Luke. That's one suggestion. Maybe right. Another suggestion is Matthew's is the royal line of succession. And Luke's is the physical line of succession. And then the differences that you see, because there are some differences, in Joseph's father specifically, could be due to a second marriage. You know, like Joseph's dad was in one of the books. And then maybe, or maybe he died and then Joseph's mom got remarried. So it could be due to a second marriage. So Joseph was the physical son of one, but the legal son of the other. That's another suggestion. And then another suggestion is Mary's father didn't have a son. And so then he adopted Joseph. Okay, one of those may be right. There may be another suggestion that none of us have thought of yet. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Jesus fulfills all of these things. So let's look at how the genealogy confirms that Jesus is indeed the promised King of God's people, the Savior of all peoples. First of all, the scope and specifics of the genealogy reveal God's sovereignty, faithfulness, mercy, and redemptive purposes. I think one of the things that stands out here is that he uses people, both believers and unbelievers. Right? You know, that's in the news now, right? If you pay attention to Christian news the last couple days, you have seen how an individual whom Christians respected for decades had a secret life of sexual sin that was just abhorrent. Yet, God used that person probably to bring many people to Christ over the years. And I'm thankful for that because, you know, when I get up here on this pulpit, or on this stage and behind this plexiglass pulpit that I keep thinking I really want to change, you know, I am so far from someone who really deserves to be standing and talking to God's people. I feel that in my heart all the time. Fortunately, I stand with my identity in the perfect one and stand behind the Word of God, as I mentioned earlier. But I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect purposes. He even uses sinful decisions to accomplish his perfect purposes, including the most demonstrative of that when he used the sinful decisions of people to crucify his son so that you and I could be saved. Though he hates sin, and you see that in the genealogy, right? When we read these names, we're like, I remember what that person did. Though he hates sin, he accomplishes his purposes through it. There's over 1,800 years, maybe closer to 2,000 years, between Abraham and Jesus. And I just want you to think about that in the context of us, right? We're in 2021. So even if you use the conservative estimate, 2021 minus 1,800 is 221 AD. That's like before Constantine. I mean, that's a long, long time. We only think, you know, like that America is the only time God has ever done anything in history, right? Since 1776. And it's just such a long time, yet God was faithful, even down to the most minute details, to get where this genealogy is going. So let's look at some of the verses. We're not going to go word by word, verse by verse, but we'll do some highlights. A lot of these are the ones that I gave you back in December. Verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Now you remember Sarah's barrenness? You remember all of the scheming with Hagar, right? Abraham did not believe that God would be true to his promises, so well, we got to fix things with Hagar. And then after they do have faith and Sarah does become pregnant, hope being brought out of barrenness. Well, that's in this genealogy all over the place, right? No hope, barrenness, people deported to exile. The nation doesn't even exist anymore in some senses. Yet there's always hope in barrenness because God's got this going to Jesus. Boy, how much do we need that right now? Wherever we land on the interpretation of the political spectrum, God's got purposes that he's going to, and there's always his faithfulness and his redemptive and sovereign purposes in the midst of the deserts that we so often interpret. The specific promises that God gave Abraham to bless all peoples through his offspring, so that's all wrapped up in verse 2. In Genesis, like in 15:22, Abraham is promised many descendants. This reveals that, while also revealing the one descendant who brings others into it. Remember when God says to Abraham, look at the stars in Genesis 15:5. I mentioned this star tracker some of you have talked to about this that I got for Christmas. And in case I haven't mentioned it to you or explained it to you, it's this little thing you set up. You put your camera on it and this machine rotates in the opposite direction of the Earth's rotation. So you can take long exposures of stars and still get them pinpoint so you don't have star trails. So I was doing that last night. I was taking pictures of what's called the California Nebula. I'm sure a lot of you have been noticing the California Nebula in the recent days. Actually, I know you haven't because you can't see it without, like, I did like 60 minute and a half exposures just to bring out the red of the California Nebula. And also when that happens, it brings out these stars that you never would see just as you're looking up at the sky. Those stars, God told Abraham, look at them. And there was no light pollution from, it's not even Tesoro anymore, whatever it is, Marathon over here. No light pollution, right? When Abraham looked up at the stars, there's Julie. There's Hunter. There's Keith. There's Nate. There's Elaine. On and on and on. Because God brings, God promises to bring others into these promises to Abraham. And he blesses all nations, as Genesis 22 says. So that's all wrapped up in what we see in verse 2. And then it also says Isaac was the father of Jacob. You remember that story, right? The story and scheming with Jacob and Esau and Rebekah, right? Rebekah comes to Jacob and she's got her plan so that they can, whatever you want to call it, circumvent or accelerate, right? God's promises that he would bless Jacob instead of Esau. And then the electing purposes of God in what he told Rebekah, that he chose Jacob, didn't choose Esau. Also, verse 2 talks about Jacob being the father of Judah and his brothers. You remember the way, so like, you know, just you read these words and you're like, oh, yeah, exactly. I know exactly what all of the brokenness and sinfulness that's in the fabric of what's going on here, yet demonstrating that God is sovereign, faithful, and redemptive and merciful in them. The way Jacob's brothers, or Joseph's brothers treated him. And then you remember Joseph's rescuing of his brothers and the nation, that being in anticipation of the way that God would rescue his people. You remember Genesis chapter 48 and the promise of a ruler, a king, who would indeed rule God's people, and he would come from not the line of Joseph, but the line of Judah. Verse 3 then, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Man, you remember that one, don't you? You remember when I kind of had to be careful with my wording back when we studied that in Genesis chapter 38? Just incredible sin with Judah and his daughter-in-law. Yet God was sovereign over it all, bringing redemption. And by the way, showing mercy. Because we talked about this when we went through Genesis. As you read kind of through the story of Genesis, Judah is redeemed. He becomes kind of the spokesman for the brothers. Because God's merciful. And then Tamar reminds us that there are five women in this genealogy. Tamar, Canaanite. Rahab, Canaanite. Ruth, Moabite. They're all Gentiles. Bathsheba may have been a Jew, but she was married to Uriah the Hittite, so she may have even been considered a Gentile. Three of them were involved in sexual sin, Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba. And then if you read through the book of Ruth, remember when Boaz and Ruth, in a non-sexual way, but they are there together in the night, there may have even been suspicion then. Oh, and guess what? The fifth woman? Probably some suspicion there when she's pregnant, before she's married. Isn't that amazing that God is sovereign and merciful and redemptive in all of this? I think there's purpose in those three women being Gentiles. Number one, I mentioned this last week, Jesus has Gentile blood in him, and it's reminding us that God is bringing, there's another star that I'm bringing into my people. There's another star that I'm bringing into my people. Man, that has great evangelistic implication, doesn't it? Because there are stars that are already in the sky that have not yet believed because they've not heard the gospel. And you and I have the privilege of telling them that there's a king who has paid the penalty for their sins. And if they will repent and believe, they can be brought into the kingdom. And Ruth, you remember where she came from, right? She's a Moabite. We went through this in Genesis, but some of you may have forgot. The Moabites were a result of incestuous sexual sin between Lot, one of his daughters. You've heard the phrase, God uses crooked arrows to shoot straight. And it is represented here and just reminds me of myself and the way God is so faithful. And also, here's another implication of five women here. They all faced great social difficulty. I mean, you just look at them, right? The way Judah treated Tamar, Rahab, a prostitute in Jericho, Ruth. I mean, remember the social difficulty she had? I know I'm probably going to go a bit long today, but it reminds me when Ann and I were moving out of Colorado, we were trying to figure out a ministry job when the church plant hadn't succeeded in Colorado, and we drove up to Idaho. Now, Idaho, I've heard, is beautiful. I've only been to the bottom part of it, but we went to the non-beautiful part of Idaho, and there was this ministry there because there's a great big Mormon presence, and they were able to do what they call their seminary. And so the evangelicals also had a ministry where the kids could leave the public school 1 hour a day and go be taught Christian things. And that was this position. So I'd teach the same lesson like seven times a day. And they couldn't pay me hardly anything. And one of the things they said, to make up for what we can't pay you, we will let you go and glean the potato fields, like the corners. Right? That's right. That's absolutely true, isn't it, Ann? Well, thank God we didn't take that job. But that always reminded me of Ruth. Right? And Ruth, a social outcast, a Moabite, a widow, having been in Moab, come back to Bethlehem. So I mean, all of them. I mean, I could go through the rest of them, but for the sake of time, I won't. But they show how in the gospel and Jesus, God treats those like that, with mercy. And two implications out of that. That includes you and me. Because you and I are paupers. We have nothing. Yet empty-handed, we come to a merciful Savior who treats the outcast, the enslaved, with mercy. And makes us children of the kingdom, but also children of the king. And then also, I think that compels us. For there are many, many out in this culture and in this world who either in physical ways or more particularly in spiritual ways are just like that. And they need mercy. And I know someone, a merciful king, who can satisfy them completely. Verse 5, Salmon. I mentioned this when I preached through this before, but I'm sorry. Fisherman, I think that's how you pronounce that. But if you want to call him Salmon, go ahead. The father of Boaz by Rahab. Remember, we talked about this. Rahab, she's a Gentile. She's a prostitute. She's a part of a city destined for destruction. Yet she and her family survive when destruction rains down over everything else. Because God's redemptive and God's merciful. 4 centuries also. I want you to be aware of this, because I've always had a problem when I've read through the genealogies. There are 4 centuries between Rahab and David. 400 years. Yet the genealogy makes it think, would make you think that it's just like a couple of generations. So two things. Generations were skipped there for the sake of this genealogy. And in that 400 years, God's faithful, even if, you know, the grandfathers and the uncles and on and on and on aren't mentioned. Aren't you thankful that in the trivial, menial, minuscule, seemingly insignificant areas of our lives, God has never failed to be faithful. Verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. The whole story of God's sovereignty in Ruth, her being a Moabite, as I mentioned. Verse 6, David. So we finally get to the paragon of virtue in all of Israel's history. He is a notable man of faith and righteousness. Read the Psalms, right? You see that. Treasured his king. But he's very flawed. Not just with Bathsheba and Uriah, but I mean his sin at the end of 2 Samuel, and then it's also mentioned in 1 Chronicles with his numbering of the people, has even more devastating consequences. I think the way he treated Absalom, he made some terrible decisions. This is the best man can do. Here's our great king! And look who he is. And then verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. It's a reminder of David's sin. Matthew did it like that on purpose. Yet God's redemption. Because there's sinfulness and that child dies, but then Bathsheba becomes the mother of Solomon, who really was the king during the pinnacle of Israel's influence. Yet, you'll notice, when Solomon was king, all these Gentiles come in and notice Israel. Hiram, who helps him with the temple in his house, the Queen of Sheba, that is what God designed Israel to be. Now, God knew that it was going to go south, and it was part of his sovereign purposes, but that's what God designed Israel to be, and I think that's a picture of what the church is to be and where God's going with his redemptive purposes. But Solomon, even in his 40 years of reign, you see it going up, builds a temple, wisest man that ever lived, save one, and then all of a sudden, obliterated, the kingdom splits in two with his son. Good or evil, each of these individuals was part of Messiah's line. God's providence cannot be thwarted here or in anything. And are you a recipient and participant in the providence of God's kingdom? It's perfect. Nothing's going to thwart it. Your foolish decisions won't thwart it. Someone else's foolish decisions against you won't thwart it. God's providence is tenacious and perfect and good and redemptive and merciful. We can have confidence. Verse 11, then, Josiah, the father, actually he was the grandfather because Jehoiakim was his son. Remember, Matthew has like literary purposes. So he's the father, grandfather of Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. Wish they would have named their children differently so we didn't have to emphasize the ma or the na. But Jeconiah is what he's called here, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon, right? Israel. Actually, it was Judah by that time, southern kingdom. They disobey. They get deported to Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar destroys them or destroys the city. Yet the genealogy and plan persist even when the nation is essentially destroyed. Verse 12, Shealtiel. He was the father of Zerubbabel. Haggai chapter 2, verse 23 talks about Zerubbabel. It's almost like God points at him and says, see that guy right there? He's obscure, but he is a demonstration of the fact that my promises will not fail. Verses 14 and 15, the many names here, I mean, unless you have memorized Andrew Peterson's Matthew's Begats songs, you'll never care about them, except God is faithful through the time of silence. We think of between Malachi and Matthew's this time of silence, 400 years of silence. God's doing his thing even then. Just like he is in February of 2021. Just like he'll continue to do it. Just like he's doing his thing in Nigeria as Christian after Christian is martyred. When it seems like nothing's going on, God's got trillions and trillions of things going on. And he'll remain faithful to his ultimate purposes. And he'll ordain even the most minuscule of events to get to them. That's where we're going with his son. And he's so faithful and determined and sovereign to get to Jesus. And if that's true, then that reality shapes his working in us. He's no less determined and faithful and tenacious and sovereign in his purposes in your life. That's what Romans 8 tells us. If he already gave us his Son, how will he not also with his Son graciously give us all things? Secondly, hopefully number 2 and 3 will move through a bit more quickly. The genealogy reveals the saving purposes of Jesus for people and peoples. I hope you notice the difference there, right? Individuals, but then also nations being brought into God's people. For this is our greatest need. This is specifically about the gospel. Verse 21, where we will be next week, Joseph is told to name his and Mary's son, though we know he wasn't the biological father, Jesus. He's told to name him Jesus. Yahweh saves. And then the angel says to Joseph, "For he will save his people from their sins." That should grip you, because his people aren't just the names in this genealogy. It's not just those who are physically descended from Abraham. It's those who are sinners, like these individuals, who by faith participate in the kingdom, because they see that they are a sinner. They see Jesus' solution in his life and death and resurrection, and that he has provided salvation for all who will trust him and repent. And then they become his people. So here in the auditorium, in the fellowship room, if you're watching over YouTube either now or years from now, if YouTube still allows it to be on there. That's our greatest need. Verse 16 says that Jesus reminds us of his name. He was born. He was human. But then also he was the Christ, the promised one who is the reason for all of this and where God's been going. And again, this tenacity of God's purpose to rescue those he has in eternity past given to his Son is captivating. He comes from this human, sinful line. His own people, his own family needed him to save them from their sins. Not just the ones that are in this line, but his brothers, his stepfather, his mom needed a savior because they were sinners. That's what I need. That's what people in Spain, in Nepal, in Ukraine, in Finland, in Uzbekistan, my go-to random country, that's what they need. Jesus came to save real people. That's why these names are here. All sinners who had real lives, who fought with their wives and husbands, who got cancer. It's not listed, but probably. One of them had leprosy. Remember, was it Uzziah, I think? Real people. Jesus came to save them. And real people who have real lives. Who might go to work tomorrow and there is something weighing down on you heavily. Who are undergoing tremendous financial stress. Who maybe are at the point where the marriage is about to break and you have no hope. Who are deeply concerned about what's going on in our culture. Real people, that's whom Jesus comes to save. The genealogy shows that Jesus came to address the problem that lies at the root of every one of those pain and sorrows. He came to save his people from their sins. And so his people is right before us on the page, but it also includes us. He descended from this line of Jewish kings. But this group was not so righteous. About half of the kings were men of faith, and you probably know some of them. But even among the believers, some committed striking sins. Remember Hezekiah, right? He brags about all, he's a godly king, but then he brags about what the temple has and everything. And it becomes his downfall. And when you read through this, you're almost like there's a godly one and then an evil one, and then a godly one and then an evil one. It's not even mentioning the northern kingdom and how incredibly evil they were. After the split in the kingdoms, man can never make it right. Man, I think we need that. Man can never make it right. I mean, just close your eyes and touch a name. I came to Abiad. He can't make it right. Close your Bible. None of us read newspapers anymore, but turn on your computer whichever news site you go to, close your eyes and touch a name. He can't make it right either. Either for my soul or politically. About half the kings in the genealogy were truly wicked. Remember Ahaz, he's in verse 9. He worshipped the pagan gods of Assyria, practiced human sacrifice. He killed one of his own sons. But then you got Manasseh, who's considered one of the most evil kings in Israel's history. Yet toward the end of his life, God shows him mercy. And every single one of these people died. Let me say that just so that it gets into our attention. There's not one person here who did not end up in the grave. Because death is a big deal. And the last one in the list died too. So that by faith, I may physically die, but I will live forever. Because he had the power to give it up and to come back. God saves by his sovereign grace, not because of Israel's righteousness. Find it here and you can't. It's filthy rags. Not because of its righteousness, but in spite of its sinfulness. At the very bottom of who I am, that's what I want to be able to say. God saves, not because of Steve Davis's righteousness, but because of my sinfulness. And Jesus' righteousness, in who I am clothed. Finally, the genealogy confirms the claim that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the rightful King of God's people, and this matters to us as he is our Savior, but also our King. And we, right now, participate in his kingdom and forever. The word king in verse 6 would evoke a feeling of nostalgia. It's kind of like right now, you know, you look at Joe Biden or Donald Trump and, you know, all the flaws that are so much in our leaders, and you think, oh, I wish that we could just get back to Ronald Reagan, right? Or maybe if you're a bit older, Eisenhower or Martin Van Buren, if you're that old. I don't think we have anybody that old, right? There's this feeling of nostalgia. Oh, I wish that it was just like it used to be. But also a feeling of discouragement. Because they look around and there's like no hope. But then also a feeling of maybe, possibly a thread of hope. Because isn't there supposed to be a Messiah? Isn't that what my scriptures say? David's royal authority lost in the exile now is regained through his greater son, even if the people won't see it. And you look at verse 7, Solomon. 1 Kings talks about all that he had, yet as I mentioned, his heart turned from God, even at its best. Israel, God's people, needed a ruler who wouldn't fail, who could truly express God's image. David is in this list. He had many wives. He stole others' wives. Bathsheba. Solomon had countless ones. And then it even differentiates his wives and his concubines. I don't know how you do that. Jesus has one wife. It's his bride. The one who has always been his. Ephesians 5 tells us that. And he selflessly lived and died for her good. So that he could present his wife pure and blameless and spotless and live with her. And you know I'm talking about us, the church, forever. Verse 7, Rehoboam is the father of Abijah. That's, as you know, when the kingdom split. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Jeroboam comes and he becomes the king of the northern kingdom. There's incredible sin and brokenness here. But this kingdom, I mean, I've just been reading it in my own personal time. It's not the end. It's not the final one. And that's why we have to superimpose those ideas over on Matthew when we read it. Think of when Jesus talks about the kingdom being like a mustard seed. His kingdom begins like that, but spreads so that there are individuals in Nikiski on Valentine's Day in 2021 who are just as much participants in the kingdom of God's people as someone who was under David. Verse 9, I mentioned Ahaz a minute ago. He's king when Isaiah said that Jesus would be born. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. Ahaz put his trust in Assyria to save when Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, were attacking. And then the sign of the virgin conceiving in Emmanuel was in this context. Ahaz was an incredibly sinful king. You look at the brothers of Jeconiah in verse 11. The nations in captivity, Jeconiah, Jehoiakim, he's even cursed by God. No human hope. There's shame. One of the kings had his eyes poked out. This was, if you looked at them, you know, 700 years or whatever before Jesus, or 600 years before Jesus, all you would see was shame. You would look at God's people and you would say, this is what God's people looks like? This is what happens to them? But God uses shame where his son, naked on a cross, the ultimate magnitude of shame, makes it that God's people have their shame removed forever. So this is essential in its original context when there's expectation but little hope. Oh, but it's so essential now. And as we move through Matthew, these are the elements of the kingdom we're going to stress. The gospel is the message of the kingdom. It's good news, right? It's proclaimed. Horse riders taking the message to the outskirts to show that the kingdom has arrived. Disciples are the citizens of the kingdom. Discipleship is the demands of the kingdom. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. The church is the outpost of the kingdom, telling the kingdom of darkness that there is a greater kingdom. Missions is the spread of the kingdom. Demons in Matthew, lots of demons in Matthew, right? They're the enemies of the kingdom. Hope is the coming of the kingdom. For the king has come. The real, true, confirmed King of God's people has come. And he's coming back to literally rule on this earth. And then eternally in the new creation, where every participant now in God's kingdom will see the fullness and the finality and the delight and the joy of that with our good King. Now, Matthew, when he gives his 14s in verse 17, I've mentioned he's skipping generations because his purpose is to show us, among others, it's a broken and anticipating kingdom and people where the king does come and he fixes it all. That's what you're going to see in the book of Matthew. Casts this demon out, fixes this blind person, takes away this person's leprosy. The king has come and he's fixing the brokenness. And most of all, those are depictive of the fact that he fixes the most fundamental brokenness that we all need rescuing from. Not only is everything previous to Jesus completed in him, that's what the genealogy is showing us. Everything previous to him is completed. You and I are. And my identity is not in who I am and what I do, how good I can fix things or live my life. It is in my great King who is perfect and acted perfectly and acted lovingly and mercifully so that I could be a participant in his kingdom. In just a second, we're going to sing something that may strike you as odd. We're going to sing, O Come, Emmanuel. You're like, what? There's got to be some rule in church literature that says you can't sing that in February. But I think it captures the reality of waiting and longing that is depicted in this genealogy. And it's depicted in the Old Testament for the anointed one to come. Represent God to man and man to God. Heal, make things right, and restore God's kingdom. And I hope that that ethos gets into your heart as we sing it. And then as we remind ourselves, we're waiting for him to come again. And the one true king who is the Savior, who's the king of his people and the Savior of all peoples. One day we will participate in his kingdom finally and fully. But we are participants now. And it matters. It matters because we do have a king. It matters because we are participants. We have a message of the king that needs to get out. Let's pray. Would you please take the words that have been spoken behind the pulpit today, Father, and use your infinite capacity and your love to fill and stir our hearts for our satisfaction and your Son's glory. In his name, amen.